Well, let's do find those words in red. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 14, and I'll begin reading in a moment, verse 25 through verse 27. We've now restarted our walk through Luke. We are looking at what's called the travel narrative of Luke, the long section where Jesus is traveling to the cross. And we're looking at several episodes that happen along the way, and we're listening and we're watching, because as we follow along with Jesus to the cross, there is much to gain, there is much to learn about His kingdom. And indeed, we are on the road again with the Lord in verse 25, and I'll begin reading that, and you read along in your translation. Now great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple." God's Word, the Word of Jesus. Well, the scene of this particular event we're studying this morning is indeed on the road. Jesus is making His way through a region of ancient Israel known as Perea. And if you looked at the map of Israel, you'd find running vertically through the center of the little country, the Jordan River. And we're talking about Jesus on the east side of the Jordan River, ultimately making His way to Jerusalem. And as was so common as Jesus walked, there was a large crowd walking with Him, following behind Him. And as you know by now, our Lord often used such moments as teaching opportunities, and this is no different. The subject that Jesus addresses on the road in Perea, going toward the cross, has to do with these words, "If anyone comes to Me," verse 26, and again, "come after Me," verse 27, come to Christ. That phrase signals another word that's very important in the biblical vocabulary, and that is the word discipleship. In fact, that word appears in verses 26 and 27. Jesus is talking about those who would come to Him as the disciple maker. They would come to Him seeking to be one of His disciples. And as you probably know, the word disciple in its basic etymology means a learner, someone who's closely following the teachings of someone else. We read in the Bible of the disciples of John the Baptist. And even in the New Testament, we read of the disciples of the Pharisees. And here we have the disciples of Jesus. Later in the book of Acts, all Christians are called the disciples of Jesus. So a disciple, in the biblical term, is someone who's not only been attracted to Jesus, but they've attached themselves to Jesus by faith. They have identified themselves with Christ. They have believed savingly upon Jesus. They have repented of their sins and confessed that He is Lord. They've been born again, to use the term Jesus used. They are dedicated pupils of Jesus, seeking to walk in obedience, in newness of life, following His commands. Now, that's what a disciple is. And so He's addressing to the large crowd the subject of discipleship and those who would like to be disciples of Jesus. But what's interesting is that three times in this episode, between verses 25 and verse 33, Jesus says who cannot be His disciple. Three times He references those who cannot be His disciple. And as we read this, it seems, at least to me and perhaps to you, that the Lord is making it much harder for people to be His disciple or disciples when He keeps talking about those who can't be His disciples. And maybe if you were the Lord or I were the Lord, certainly I would have wanted to have taken advantage of such a large and enthusiastic crowd. I read these words and I wonder, why is Jesus suddenly speaking so negatively? Why such an ominous tone? He's telling people who can't do something. That's awful. right? They want to. They're following him, and he turns around in whiplash fashion and says, now, here's who can't be my disciple. I wonder, are the Lord's words appropriate here? Are they unnecessary? Are they out of character for Jesus to be so negative? Are these reasonable words? Is the Lord being overly discriminating? Is he being restrictive? It seems to me that what the Lord is saying here, if not shouting here, is the fastest way to scare people off by talking about what they cannot do. You can't be my disciple. But it seems that's the very thing they want to do. Well, this isn't the only place in Luke where Jesus has spoken like this. If you think about Luke chapter 9, verse 23, there's this amazingly large crowd that gathered as Jesus fed 5,000 men, the bread and the fishes. And you remember that scholars tell us that the 5,000 men merely represented the 5,000 heads of families. And there may well have been 20 to 25,000 people there that day. And again, with a large, enthusiastic, adoring crowd, Jesus turns to them, and we read this in Luke 9, 23 through 24. He said to all of them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Why would Jesus speak that way? In such a negative fashion, in such a portentous tone, why would he address the crowd that way when the crowd seemed to be going with him? Why would he push them back, as it were? Let me suggest some reasons why. First, it seems to me that being a disciple of Jesus is the biggest and most important thing in all of life. There is no greater subject, no higher task, and no larger priority than that. It is a matter of life and death. And maybe the crowd didn't get that. And so Jesus turns around and he says, now wait a minute, what you are wanting is the biggest thing in life. It is the most costly and valuable thing in life. So think about what you really are saying that you want. Secondly, clearly, Jesus recognized a note of superficiality in the crowd. Large and adoring crowds were always attracted to Jesus, but gathering such crowds was not his objective. The Lord was seeking disciples and not fans. He was no celebrity. He did not want mere admirers. And there's a difference between a disciple and an admirer, a disciple and a fan, a disciple and a hanger-on to. They're different by magnitudes. He wants disciples. And maybe there's a sense of superficiality with their commitment to Jesus. Third, when it comes to the nature of salvation and his kingdom and his gospel and being a disciple, Jesus is committed to full disclosure. Full disclosure. You always get the truth with Jesus, whether you want it or not. He can disarm you with his truth. There is no hidden fine print. The requirements of discipleship are writ large here. There is no bait and switch. He's not attempting to attract a large following, get them emotionally committed, and then read the real demands later. No, he's telling them right up front what it's going to be a disciple. Everything is set forth clearly so as to be unmistakable and incontrovertible. But fourth, Jesus, the Lord and Master, alone has the right to determine the qualifications for discipleship. You see, we don't get to determine those. He is the disciple maker. He is the Lord. He is the leader, and we are the followers. And so defining the terms of discipleship is the Lord's prerogative. Setting out the conditions is his business. He is the disciple maker. We cannot tell Jesus what he requires. We have to receive that. We don't get to tell him what a disciple is. He tells us. We don't get to list out the duties and the responsibilities and the characteristics and the demands of discipleship because it's his business. He gets to tell us. And all of this he is telling the crowd in this incredible moment. As we navigate these words in red, I want to focus on what is easily the most offensive part of this transaction between Jesus and the crowd. Look at verse 26. This is just not only most difficult, it is perplexing. It seems to be contradictory. It seems out of character. For Jesus says, here is what you must do to be my disciple. If anyone comes, that is, anyone desires to come to me as my follower, as a true disciple, as a believer, as a Christian, and he doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Virtually everyone who reads these words and the words that travel all the way to verse 33, they categorize this section of Christ's teaching as setting out the cost of discipleship. And I don't think we can improve on that. Here is the cost of discipleship. You can see just by way of information that in verses 28 through 30, Jesus gives a short parable about the cost. And he describes a man who wants to build a great tower, but he doesn't calculate the cost properly, and he runs out of money, and he can't finish it. And so we call this the parable of the rash builder. And then there's another parable Jesus tells in verses 31 to 33. He gives another parable of a king who goes to war. And he only goes to war after he's actually measured the strength of his military force. He's calculated what he has. He's made guesses as to how big the enemy's forces are. And he goes to war and he wins. And this is the parable of the reasonable king. It's about counting the cost. About counting the cost of discipleship before you sign up for discipleship. And so we have the words of Christ working as a summons and a warning. Come, but be careful. Come, but count. Come, but realize who and what you're coming for and what you're coming to do. And then we come to verse 26, and there's no doubt that these are strong words. They are words that were spoken at the apex of his popularity. It's one thing to say that the road ahead will be difficult. It's another thing to talk of hate. And here it is, brothers and sisters, in the inspired, inerrant word of God, coming right from the mouth of Jesus, that if you want to be his disciple, you must hate everybody, even your own life. Now that ought to get your attention. What in the world is our Lord saying? No easy road indeed. Now that word hate is a word that gets our attention, to say the least. Today it may be to participate in hate, be it through something you say or something you do, is the ultimate crime. And here Jesus is holding up hate as an attribute, as a requirement for being his disciple. In our world today, hate is used as a weapon to win arguments and to shut down conversations and debates and to categorize those with whom you disagree. We call them haters. And there's hate speech and hate actions and hate attitudes. And here Jesus is holding up hate as a mark of discipleship, for heaven's sake. What is going on? Here the Son of God is telling us to hate those closest to us, even our own family and our own lives, if we are going to be a disciple. And if your soul isn't troubled by that, you need another cup of coffee. It ought to shake you. You ought to read this and wonder, what is Jesus saying? It ought to draw you into the conversation. You want to know what the Lord is really talking about. And I can see that buzz. I can hear the buzz and see the conversation going on in that crowd. What in the world is he talking about? And maybe you feel that way. And if you do, it's justified. Because these people have been walking with Jesus and they've heard other things that he said. For instance, he said, you shall love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He said, the great commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. And the second commandment is that you love your neighbor as yourself. And on these, the entire Bible stands. The law and the prophets stand on those two commands. And the people that have heard that now hear him exalting hate. What in the world? You think about one who was there, a guy named John, a disciple named John, who was there that day. And later he would record Jesus as saying this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, and that you love one another as I have loved you. And then Paul, you think about beloved Paul writing sometime later and writing that 1 Corinthian letter in that blessed 13th chapter, and he says, of all the beautiful things in the world, faith and hope, the greatest of these is love. And then again, John the Apostle writing still later in his epistle says, we know we've passed from death to life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. The one who loves his brother abides in light. Anyone who loves is born of God and knows God, but the one who doesn't love doesn't know God. And we could go on and on again, holding up the command to love. And here, the Son of God seems to be contradicting his own word. Are you awake yet? Well, what does he mean? And what does he not mean? Well, let's untangle ourselves from this dilemma by looking at this word, hate. And I want to take you to another place where you find red letters. Matthew 6:24. If you don't want to turn there, you can just listen, but mark it down. Matthew 6:24. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, it just so happens that Luke, in Luke 16, records that exact same conversation, that exact same statement, Luke 16:13. And Jesus again says, no one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. What is this word hate? Well, look at the way that in the passages I've just read from Matthew and Luke, love is equivalent to devotion, and hate is equivalent to forsaking or despising. There you go. Now we're getting closer to what Jesus means. The cost of discipleship that Jesus is laying out there in Luke 14 has to do with what we are devoted to in an ultimate way. That's the point. And he's using explosive language. Indeed, he's using emotive language to get our attention. He's trying to make a point. He is not calling for psychological hatred. That's a sin. No, that's not on the plate at all here. It's about a contrast. Hang on to that. He is telling the crowd that day that if they want to be a disciple, there can only be one ultimate love in their life. And that ultimate love needs to be so huge that nothing can compare to it. Nothing. In a class by itself, This ultimate love needs to be lifted so high above the earth and worldly things that everything else looks like hate in comparison. Now, that's what he's saying, but I want to show you how we get there. He is calling this crowd to identify in that moment when they are contemplating coming to Christ. He is calling upon them to identify their ultimate love, their ultimate purpose, their ultimate devotion, their ultimate treasure, the ultimate prize they are searching for, the ultimate thing or person they will forfeit for all else. And they need to let that go to follow Jesus. What is your ultimate love? That's what he's asking them. What's the very last thing your soul or your cold, dead fingers will release when you die? What is it? What's the last thing or person or possession or love that you will cling to as your heartbeats get weaker and weaker until they stop? What is that last thing? Everybody's got one, an ultimate love or an ultimate treasure. And in this moment, Jesus is using this statement to separate fans and admirers and clingers to those who really want eternal life, and they love the one who is inviting them to follow. Once the ultimate prize in life has been identified, Jesus is demanding that we forsake it. The stronger word, that we hate it, because it's not an easy road that we walk. It's a shocking thing, he says, again in verse 33. Notice the different form he puts on it in verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce, there it is, all that he has cannot be my disciple. So you see how we got there? This is not psychological hatred. It is setting priorities in order, that the highest affection and love and devotion we have, the greatest treasure we have, is Christ. And nothing compares to that, not even love for myself. Nothing compares. No easy road. No easy road. Another way to consider this word hate in its proper meaning here is that Jesus is saying to them all, you must give up your right of ownership of anything and everything. You must detach yourself from anything and everything. You must subject everything in your life to a singular devotion to Christ. And compared to your devotion to Christ, every other devotion must be so secondary that it may be spoken of as hate or rejection. You see what Jesus is doing? It's so clever, it's so powerful. He's drawing you in, and now the punchline. What do you value the most? You can't be a disciple if you don't love Jesus and his kingdom the most. He doesn't want fans. He doesn't want people associated with him casually. He doesn't want people admiring him from afar. He doesn't want people with divided loyalties. The cost and the condition of following him is as clear and as high as it can be. You cannot be his disciple if you have no intention of renouncing everything, even your own life. You cannot. You cannot. In Luke 18, there's the story of a man we know as the rich young ruler. And he tells the rich young ruler at the end of their conversation, one thing, Jesus says, you lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Renounce everything you have as ultimate, and come, follow me. Scripture says he was unwilling, and he walked away dejected. And Jesus, as far as we know, never saw him again, and he never once again saw Jesus. And this is then what Jesus is saying, the basic confession of a true disciple is Jesus is Lord. And you can only have one Lord, and you can't be him. You can only have one Lord. You cannot follow Jesus and have your own version of the gospel. You cannot follow Jesus and have your own private truth. You cannot follow Jesus and have your own private morality. You cannot follow Jesus and have your own private definition of right and wrong, or your privatized view of who Jesus was. You must come to Jesus empty-handed, only with a repentant heart and a humble heart that is reminiscent of a helpless little child. That's what this says to the world. Jesus will not let you define the terms of discipleship. He will not let you tell him what sin is. He will not let you tell him who his Father is. He will not let you tell him what he requires. He is Lord. He doesn't work for you or me. He is Lord. And you can see what a relevant message this is today when the world wants Jesus, but they want to remake Jesus. And they want to remake sin and remake truth and remake discipleship and remake the truth. And Jesus is saying, you cannot follow me and do that. And I would submit to you, in being so strong, he is being so loving. He's telling us the truth. If you want to follow Jesus, you better be following the right Jesus. And you better love the right Jesus. And you better see the things that Jesus sees. Your sin and the world's sin. His Father and his holiness and his wrath. And yes, his love. And you need to see that man on the cross dying for your sins and being entombed for your sins and being raised again on the third day for your righteousness and salvation. You got to listen to him. You can't be giving him orders. He doesn't live for you. You live for him. That's what disciples do. And so for those who haven't come, that's what's required. Give it up. Empty hands. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That needs to be your testimony. I have nothing. I own nothing. I am nothing. I need a Savior. I make no demands. I ask only for mercy. And if you do, you can be a disciple of Jesus. He says to you who are out there not following, he says, come to me. Come to me. All who labor and are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon yourself. And learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You must empty yourself if you're going to come and follow Jesus. Now, I have a suspicion that most of us in here have come to Jesus. We've come to Christ. And there was a moment in time when you did exactly what Jesus requires. You heard the gospel, the Spirit of God began to move, the power of the Lord's word began to just percolate in your heart, and you said, Lord, I have nothing. I am a sinner. I own nothing. I'm worth nothing. I'm worthy of nothing. I'm worthy of nothing but your wrath. Would you reach down in mercy and save me? And he did, and you became a follower of Jesus. But there's also a message for you and me here today. We need not miss it. There is indeed a one-time coming to Jesus. When we come and we're born again and we can't be unborn again, when we are his and we are saved and we are safe and we are secure and the saints will persevere. But there is a sense in which we're always coming to Jesus as Christians. That is, there is a continual aspect to my trusting him, to my renouncing my sins and my idolatries, to renouncing and turning away from my life of rebellion and living for myself. There's always a time when I'm coming to Jesus, repenting of my sins, turning to him again as my one and only King, and following him. Yes. Every day there are literally millions of decisions that you make, that you must make in the light of who your Lord is. And in every one of those decisions, when you come out of that decision saying, I choose to follow my Savior, you are coming to Christ. We're always coming. Over and over again, always coming to Jesus. always choosing to hate, in essence, those people and things that we treasure the most, but that we turn into idols. Those things that are wonderful and lovely that we love too much, or we put them before Christ and they worm their way into a place of ultimate allegiance, and we have to dethrone them every day. Dethrone them. Come to Christ. Put them in their proper place. Secondary, tertiary, way down the list. Because Jesus is everything. In other words, it's called Christian sanctification. We come to Him in our justification. And because we are justified and we are new, we keep coming to Him over and over and over again in our sanctification, in that moment of decision, valuing Jesus above all. That's what it is. You're already His disciple, and now you're at war, and you have things tugging at your soul that want your allegiance. All these seductive voices screaming at you from every possible angle. And in every moment, you've got to come to Christ and say, I am yours. And I value you above all things. I am not going to say or do anything that doesn't reflect that you own me, that I am yours. I've been bought with a price. And so I value you. And in the light of valuing you, then I make decisions. It is the warfare that we're involved in, the warfare of discipleship, of always coming to the one who saved us and saying, again, Jesus, my Lord, I am yours. Jesus is Lord still. And that's what He's asking of His church, and He's asking of you. Every day, we must identify whom it is we love the most, who it is we serve. Every morning we must make the choice to fight the good fight of faith. That's what it looks like. Determining what and who I value most and living for them. Every day taking the coins and other treasures out of our pockets and throwing them down at the feet of Jesus. And saying, Lord, I'm yours fully. I have no other king. I have no life apart from you. I own nothing. I am your servant. Use me as you choose. And that's what it is to live life by faith as a disciple. Many, many years ago, I know you've heard this too. Many years ago, I heard a clever preacher once, and I was just a lad, just a young boy, Christian. And he gave a wonderful definition of faith that has been tattooed on my soul ever since. What is faith? Well, spell it out. It's an acrostic. Forsaking all, I trust Him. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust Him. One day, it was a bad day for the disciples. Jesus had preached to a large crowd, and everybody left Him. It wasn't a good sermon, according to the crowd's reaction. They all left. And the disciples are sitting there embarrassed, following a man who's just royally failed in the eyes of the world. He had thousands, and then with his sermon, he emptied the hillsides of all but 12. And the disciples said something that we need to say to be followers and faithful followers of Jesus. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Another moment came, and the disciples were troubled again. And one of them said, Lord, we've left everything and followed you. That needs to be the testimony of your life. Where can we go? He has the words of eternal life. We have indeed left everything and followed Jesus. We've placed no conditions upon Him. There are no exception clauses. We've read the fine print and we agree. And that's what we want. We want to follow this man. And now we need the strength to love Him supremely. It's no easy road, the road of discipleship. But we're walking with Jesus. Would you rather walk an easy road without Him or a hard road with Him? It is not easy, but He is with us. And the promise is true that when we have only Him, we have everything. When we have only Him, we are rich beyond measure. No man, He says, no woman, He says, has left houses or lands or family, but that they will not receive 100-fold and life everlasting on top of that. Come again today and follow Him. When you get home, follow Him. And when you wake up Monday morning, follow Him, because He's worthy and He has the words of everlasting life. Let's follow Jesus on this hard road. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank You that You are the teacher, that Your Spirit not only has spoken the Word and inscripturated the Word and preserved the Word, but Your Spirit has now illuminated the Word. And we pray that the work of illumination will yield fruit in us, that we will learn from this passage where we've read the very words of our Savior that we are to value Him above all things. And whatever practical decisions that necessitates, that You would give us the strength to make them. Whatever changes we need to make in our lifestyle, in our private life, in our public family life, our thoughts, words, whatever needs to change for us to follow You as our ultimate love, would You help us make those? And that we can be among those who do far more than admire the Son of God. We follow Him because He has life. He is life. And we belong to Him. And He has promised not only His presence with us now, but eternity with Him and all the treasures of glory. And that we've not left anything behind, really, in comparison to what we shall receive. We pray that You will work those truths out powerfully in us this week. And Father, for those who have not come to Christ, would You move them to come, to repent, to believe, to trust, to forsake everything, to have no other loyalty, no other love that would compete with Jesus, and to surrender to Him. Would You do that? And now, Father, bless us to take of the supper together as the body of Christ. And all that the supper is given to do, may it do for us, for Your glory. All of the nourishing and strengthening and uplifting and unifying and binding together, may that happen, Father, because You're here working in these holy signs to do something so very real we could hardly comprehend it. Bless us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.